Okay, we're going to Mark, right? Chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Let's read them. We'll start right off by reading them. So Mark 8, 22 through 26. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town. So just a few short verses there, five verses, and that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning. Let's pray together, and then we'll go into these verses. Father, we just thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to worship you, Lord, to express our love and our appreciation and our adoration of you, Lord. We thank you for the blessing we have as a church, as Bethel Fellowship Church, to lift our hearts to you today. Father, I ask that as we continue to do that, oh, Lord, open my heart, open my mind, Lord. Anoint your words, Lord, not mine, but yours. Lord, open each of our hearts and each of our minds to receive what you would say to us today. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see today. Father, we just acknowledge that this is your work. Lord, you alone can make blind eyes see. And, Lord, we just confess that this is your work. And we ask you, Lord, Lord, we give you permission to work in our lives, Lord, this morning. So we commit these things to you, Lord. We pray for those who are ill today and hurting today. Lord, we just ask you to meet their need. Lord, may they find Jesus an ever-present comfort and a joy even in the time of sorrow. Father, we thank you now in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so there we have it. Mark 8. I'm going to go through some. I got different parts. I've got basically an introduction. I have what I call the setup to the miracle. Then I have the miracle itself. Then I have a little piece called judgment. You're going to think judgment. Yep, we're going to have a little piece of judgment in there. And then it ends with what is our takeaway? What is the picture of what we're seeing here? So again, I've got an introduction, setting up the miracle, a section on judgment, and then lastly, what is our takeaway? What picture is God painting for us as we go through these? So as we went through these verses, there's a lot of lessons. There's a lot of things we could pull out of there. I wrote down a few of them here. Jesus heals. We see that, don't we? It's obviously Jesus heals, which is also a proof of his deity. So again, he's showing himself who he said he was, the Son of God. We witness the compassion of God in Christ because he's compassionate. We see him again and again and again healing folks and touching them and stuff. So we see the compassion of God in Christ. We also see here in this miracle a gradual healing. Never seen it before. Never see it again. A gradual healing in the gospel. So what's going on? We see the need then for continued mercy rather than being upset. The patience of God, the mercy of God. We get a picture of that, and we've gotten it before as we looked at the disciples, how ignorant they were, and we looked at the Pharisees, how hard-hearted they are. But we see again the need for continued mercy. And then lastly, we see Christ's discernment and the judgment of Christ. We see that's just a few of the things that we could pull out of here as lessons. We don't know how many folks met Jesus. I had gotten the picture when I read this, that he came from Bethesda, verse 22, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him. I had this picture of crowds and masses of people, but we don't really have that picture here. We don't know how many people were there to meet Jesus when he came to town. We don't know that. Just in my mind, I kind of assumed it, but I don't know if it's there. So we don't know how many folks met Jesus other than these friends of his that he mentions. The word, the town Bethsaida, means the house of fish. Just like Bethel means the house of God, it's the house of fish. Some translations have it the house of nets. But it's the fishing net, so it's a fishy place. And Jesus found it thus fishy as well. This is the home of Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, and also perhaps, it's iffy, or Philip and perhaps Nathaniel. So possibly four of the 12 came from this town. For sure Andrew, Philip, and Peter came from this town. So there were some good men there. Again, this miracle and the one just before it, that's where Jesus healed the man who was deaf and mute. Remember those two? Those two miracles are only recorded by Mark. Those two miracles also both mention spittle, which again is interesting. Only Mark mentions it. And both of them have to do, Jesus used spittle as a sign for them. So it's interesting. In both cases, that's the one earlier in Mark, in Mark 7:31, or here, friends brought them to Jesus. Someone brought them to Jesus. And again, that's an exhortation for us. Are we bringing people to Jesus? Or are we turning them off from Jesus? Are we sending them away from Jesus? Are we loving them in? Are we bringing them to Jesus? So that's what they were doing. We see it in both of these miracles. Friends brought them to Jesus. Also, in common, in both cases, Jesus led them away from other people. Whether it was the friends or multitudes, Jesus led them away. Okay, all these things have meaning. So he led them away. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has healed a deaf man, a mute man, a woman with a flow of blood, a man with a withered hand, a paralytic, a leper, and a multitude of unspecified diseases. Because we read a couple times that Jesus, around Capernaum especially, that he healed everyone who came to him. We have no idea the number. He may have healed hundreds or thousands. We don't know, but he heals so many, and we see Jesus healing all kinds of people. He also cast out demons. At one point, he raised a girl from the death unto life. This is just in Mark's gospel. He raised a girl from death unto life. However, this is the first instance of healing a blind person in the gospel of Mark. He'd never healed a blind person until this person. He's raised him from the dead. He delivered him from demons. He healed of leprosy. He healed him of deafness, muteness, crippled, withered hands, but never a blind person. This is the first time we see a blind person in the gospel of Mark. In this culture, it was a sin to be blind. Blindness was a cause of sin. If we went to John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, you remember where the disciples say to Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it because his parents sinned or he himself sinned? Because it was assumed that if you were blind, it was a curse. It was a judgment of God upon you because of your sin. So that's what they had assumed. Again, this is the first man that is blind that we see in Mark's Gospel. In the recorded history of Jesus in the gospel, Jesus heals, again, multitudes of people, just multitudes. But this one is so different than any of them because it's gradual, as it were. Seems that way. So Jesus is still healing today, displaying the compassion of his hearts, but he always has kept and he always keeps his chief mission in mind. Though he's healed hundreds and thousands, and he still does today, he keeps his chief mission as the pinnacle of his mind, of his will. And that is his eternal work, the saving of sick souls, the raising from the dead, men who are lost, men and women who are lost. I have come and to seek those who are lost. Yeah, he heals them. And of course, every healed man's going to die. The mission of Christ is to save souls. That's what he's after. That's the sensation. That's what we want to see, is men and women saved. So again, though he healed hundreds, his mind was always, that was used as a billboard kind of to draw attention to who he was, that men and women, that their souls could be saved from hell. That was his chief mission. So verses 22 and 23, the first half of 23, this is the setup to the miracle. Then he came, so I'm in verse 22 and we'll read the first half of 23. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. Have we begged Jesus to touch us? Have we asked him, Lord, touch me this morning? I'm here in church, Lord. I'm filled with joy. I'm almost exploding with happiness, Lord. Touch me. Lord, I'm beat up, and I just have hardly energy, spiritual energy to go. Lord, touch me. Lord, I'm doubting. Lord, touch me. Begging him, Lord, do something in my life. So this is the setup here. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of town. So Jesus responds. He takes the blind man out of town. It is mentioned specifically that Jesus healed at least seven men throughout the Gospels of blindness. At least seven men were healed. It's listed specifically. Many more, obviously, from the multitudes that he would have healed. But blindness is mentioned seven times being healed. Our Savior often healed with a touch, for he intended to show his compassion and to impress upon them the truth that the infirmities, the sickness, the disease, and the brokenness of fallen humanity. Do you know anyone diseased? Do we know anybody with infirmities, with brokenness, with sickness? Of fallen humanity, they can only truly be removed and healed by contact with Jesus. Psychology might help, friendship helps, but Jesus is the eternal healer. Only Jesus can solve the ache that we have in our hearts. Only Jesus can solve the misery in the world. Only Jesus can do it. So he touches them. He's linking to humanity. He links to us. His heart is compassionate and showing again that this is the only way that men can be alleviated by all these miseries, by touching Jesus. Do I touch Jesus? Do I let him touch me, as it were, in prayer? These blind men were all healed in different fashions. In one case, or he touched them. Another case, he made clay out of his spittle and put it on the guy's eye and said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. Here he spits directly into the eyes of a guy. And other times he just healed him with a word. He did it different ways. And that's great, too. I remember telling Mike years ago, we kind of chuckled about it, I read in this book about, the guy was talking about how Christians argue about everything. And he said, so the man here that was healed by having clay put on his eyes, and Jesus healed him, and he gained his sight, and he was so excited. And then some time later, he met another guy who had been blind. And the guy said, wasn't that really wonderful the way Jesus healed you? And the other guy said, yes, it was. And he said, what'd you think when he put that clay on your eyes? And the other guy, what clay? Well, he put, you know, he spit on, and he made clay, and he put clay on your eyes, remember? And he said, no, he didn't. He just said, be healed. And then the guy looked at him, well, I doubt if you can even see. Because it wasn't the same. See, and then we try to all be so much the same, but that was the humor in it anyway. That was the thought of it. So he healed different ways. He healed differently at different times. Why? Because he was trying to send a message to those who saw. And it was all according to the will of his Father. That which I see my Father do, that's what I do. So this is what's happening here again. He's doing something really different. He's going to do something really different, but it's the way the Father wanted him to do it. He used a variety of methods, lest we should trust in the method and not God. People want to copy a method all the time. Oh, you do this, they do this. I remember Paul Washer, we went to a conference years ago. It was basically a conference of homeschoolers. And the homeschoolers that somehow, this was Paul's, not what I picked up, but what he picked up was they were trusting the salvation of their children in the fact that they did such a good job of homeschooling and educating them, whether it's a Christian school or the homeschooling. And Paul said, listen, if it was as easy as following a method, whether it's a Christian school or a homeschooling, then it would no longer be salvation by grace. It would be by works. If you can do it by doing A, B, C, D, then it's no longer grace. It's by works. Don't trust in your works. And it was his point. So God changes things up so we don't have a method. We can't follow A, B, and C and get the answer that we think that we should get. He had a specific reason and a lesson to teach us in all these healings. But regardless of the method, they were healed. It didn't matter as long as they were healed. Listen, all of us came to Christ a different way. No two of us are alike. But praise God, I trust we're saved. As long as I'm saved, as long as you're saved, I don't care how you got there. Just be saved. You know, when you get to glory, you won't care necessarily how you began the race. You're just glad to finish the race. Make sure we finish the race. So notice that, like the precious healing, friends brought him to Jesus. These folks also asked Jesus something. They asked him this: will you touch him? They never asked him to heal him. They said, will you touch him? They begged him, please touch him. I believe that this was because of concern for their friends. They had a great concern, but Jesus was so, his touch was so identified with healing that they didn't have to say, oh, will you heal him? They just said, please touch him, because they knew if he touched him, something would happen. Do we have faith like that? Those were unbelievers, by the way. Do we have faith like that? If I just get to Jesus, it's going to be okay. If I can bring someone to Jesus, it'll be okay. Just get to Jesus. So the friends brought him. These folks said, touch him. And it was amazing. They had a concern for their friend, so they brought him to Jesus. I don't think they were like the Pharisees who were looking for some kind of sign. They were actually looking for Jesus to make a mistake or for Jesus to fail. These people weren't do that. They had a concern for their friend. They wanted to see him heal. So anyway, moving on to the miracle itself, verses 23, the second half of verse 23 and 25. And when he had spit on his eyes, it's kind of gross, isn't it? Must have done it twice. But anyway, when he had spit on his eyes and then put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Restored and saw everyone. It would seem that this man had not been blind his whole life. The reason being is that he knew what a tree looked like and he knew what a man looked like. He knew the difference. So he knew something of what things looked like. He knew what walking looked like. He knew what a man looked like. He knew what a tree looked like. He knew that what he could see dimly was as though men were trees walking. So he knew something about those things. So he probably at some point in life could have seen. If Jesus had willed, if it would have been the will of God, he could have healed him with just a word or from a distance. He had done this before. So people look at that and think, ooh, this guy didn't have enough faith. And so Jesus had to go at him a second time. Jesus raised the dead. They had no faith. And sometimes he required faith. But that isn't the problem here. It's not that Jesus didn't have enough power to get his healing from home plate back to home plate. That wasn't the issue. He could have just said, be healed. He could have said anything. There's no limit to what he could have done. But he chose this. There is a picture that Christ is painting for his disciples and for us years later and throughout the centuries for the disciples to pick up and see. If he had willed according to the will of the Father, he could have healed him with just a word from a distance. He had done this before. He could have healed him completely with just a word. He didn't and wasn't like Elisha. Remember in Elisha, or in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha prayed for this boy who had died and he laid himself on over the boy's body. But it didn't quite work, so he left, and then he came back. He had to do it a second time. Yes, Elisha lacked some power within himself to raise that child. Elisha didn't have all the power to raise him. He had to try it twice. He had to do it twice. This is different. Jesus didn't lack power at all. This was all of God's plan and his purpose. He is teaching, showing us something. God did not complete creation in a moment. You know, he could have created everything, the fish, the birds, the plants, the ocean, the stars, the sun, the darkness, the light. He could have created all and just say, be created, and it would have been. But he didn't. There was a process. It was day one, there was day two, there was day three. And it wasn't that God didn't have the power to do it all at once, right? It was his intention, it was his program, it was his plan. So is this. This is the same way. Like creation, he ordered the healing in this way. Both results were perfect according to his will. So when he prayed the first time and he only saw men like trees walking, that's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. It's exactly what he ordained to happen. This was perfect. His will. He's showing something. When he did the second time, he was completely healed. That was his exact will for the second time. Again, there wasn't like Satan was withstanding him so he couldn't be healed. And that's not what's going on. That's not our Lord, who is infinite in power again. So his friends asked Jesus to touch him. The touch of Christ, again, was so associated with healing. That's all they had to ask him, touch him. And so he touches him, and he touches him twice. He does it again. Many people miss something, though. Jesus touched this man three times. Did you see it? He touched him three times. They said, they begged him to touch him. And what did he do? He reached out his hand and took the other man by the hand. He touched him. And what a picture of it. Jesus takes this man, and now you're starting to see a picture. He takes this man and he draws him to himself. He takes him. That's his first touch. How about us? He takes us and he moves us to himself. And he did something else, right? He took him away from the crowd or whoever was there. It was just him and Jesus. He took him away. So that was the first touch, the initial touch. And we miss that so often. The first touch is overlooked. He took him by the hand because he is a personal savior. He brings the man to himself first. The man surrenders and submits to him. He lets him leave. Imagine if the man said, no, don't touch me. Or, no, I don't want to go that way. The man is totally surrendered to what Jesus is going to do. He lets him lead him. Again, it's a picture for us. Jesus takes us personally, and we are to let go. We are to let God lead us. We are to be led by him wherever he goes. He is the master. So, Jesus leads him away from the many onto one. He leads him away from many onto one. Do we get alone with Jesus? Do we get away from the rat race and the buzz and the telephone and the media that's going on and all those things and clatter and noise? And do we let Jesus take us away from the many onto the one? Because he wants to work with us. He wants to teach us. He wants to enable us to see. He wants to anoint our eyes so we see deeper things and greater things. This is what he's after. So this is the first touch, and it's critical. Draws him onto himself. Come on to me. Come away from everything else. Come to me. I am a personal Christ. I am your Christ. Yes, I am the church's Christ, but I am your Christ. I am personal to you. I want to know you personally, and you need to know me personally, not through mom or dad or husband or wife or through friend. Come and know me. He took him away from his friends and got alone with the man, as it were. He got alone with him, just him. Then we come to the second two touches where there was healing, a different type of healing power, but it was according to the measured will of God, according to the measured will of God. Jesus spits into his eyes, and a process of sight begins, which Jesus completed by his third touch. So two touches to the eye, two touches to that area. The first touch was personal. Wouldn't it be weird today if someone said, hey, will you pray for me? Yeah, and then you spit on them. my neck is stiff. Well, let me help you there. And then you spit on the neck. But something's going on here, and Jesus spit in both eyes. So I'm assuming he might have spit twice, once in each eye. I don't know. But God is doing something. There's something about the life of Christ that he wants to share with us. He put something on the man that was of himself. He put something on his eyes, the broken part, the unhealthy. Jesus put something of himself on the man. I hesitate to say his DNA, but he put something on the man that was different, that was of himself. He put on him. And so he gives to us the Spirit. And I'm not saying this is necessarily a picture of that, but Jesus is doing something strange, really strange. Before he spit on clay and he made something with the clay, but he spits directly on the guy. He's doing something there. I don't know what it all is. But then we notice this, that then Jesus tells him, as we look at these verses again, verse 24, and he looked up and said, you notice which direction he looked. He looked up. We have to look up. And Jesus commanded him the second time. He put his hands on his eyes and made him look up. The guy is discouraged. His face is dropped. His head is dropped. He's discouraged. That's what it seems like to me. And Jesus tries to heal him, and the guy won't even look. And then finally, looking up, it says, finally then he looks up, and then he sees something. And then Jesus prays for him again, touches him again. He says, now look up again. Look up, man. Have faith. God, I'm doing something in your life. Look up. God is doing something in our lives. Look up. Don't be all downcast. We major in the negative. Negative, negative, negative. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus tells him, look up, look up, look up. And throughout the Bible, we can see where Jesus, and even the Old Testament, to look up. We're so negative. We got to get out of the negative. Not just to be positive thinkers. That's not what I'm talking about. But look up into the face of Christ. That's what we need to do. So this is the healing again. He takes the man by the hand, the three touches in the healing. He takes him by the hand, it's personal. Then he spits upon the guy, on his eyes, and he touches him and tells him to look up, and healing begins. Something's happening. It's not complete, but there's something that has begun. There's a work that has begun in the man. And then Jesus lays hands on him again. He's not finished with him again. He's not finished with him on his first encounter. He's working with the man. And so he touches him again and tells him to look up again. Continue to look up. Continue to look up. And healing comes. What you may have noticed now, I'm going to the next third section. What you may have noticed, there's three things here. Verse 26. Let's read verse 26. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So somehow the town is being overlooked. Not overlooked, but being excluded from something here. There's something that he's... the town's being excluded because he says, now that you're healed and you're whole, don't go to town. But often he said, go back and tell your family, go back to your home and tell them and that, and broadcast what I've done. Sometimes he said, don't do that, keep it quiet, which nobody ever did. But here he tells them, don't go into the town. Remember what happened to him. He took him by the hand, and what did he do? He let him out of the town. I'm not going to heal you in the town. Come out here, just you and me, we're going out here alone. Then the man's healed. He says, now don't go into the town. Go around the town. Get to your home. So the man obviously didn't live in Bethsaida, because if he would have had to have gone through the town to get home. You know, for me to get home, or for, you know, Josh to get home, and I tell you, but go home, Josh, but don't go through Marshall. Whatever you do, you can't go through Marshall. Well, that kind of eliminates you going home. You know, so this, Jesus said, don't go through town. So the guy didn't live there. Okay, and anyway, Jesus takes him out. So what's going on here? So he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into this town nor tell anyone else. This man did not live there in Bethesda, I don't believe. Jesus did not want the man, when healed, to go back through the town, nor even to speak to anybody from the town. And he takes him out of the town when he's going to heal him. There's three things that Jesus takes him out, tells him not to go in, don't even talk to him. What is the deal here? Well, we need to go to Matthew chapter 11. We could go to Luke 10, but let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And there's a couple other verses we can go to, but we won't. This section, of course, is my third section called Judgment. So Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Okay, which cities were there? The ones where most, these cities received the most witness of who Jesus was. These are the cities. They had received the most of his works where they had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you. So what are the purposes of the miracles? That men and women would repent and believe. Repent and believe. The most miracles he did were in these cities that he's going to name, but they never repented. They loved the entertainment. They loved the sensation, but they didn't see what it was meant to be. So again, verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he put a curse, as it were. He said, woe unto you. You are now under judgment, Bethsaida, because I've done more miracles in this city than almost any other city that I was in, and yet you did not repent. So I shake the dust from off my sandals. I take my peace with me when I leave the town. And so we see Jesus taking the man out of town, telling the man, don't be a witness to them. I've been there. They did not repent. They just loved the entertainment. They loved the excitement. They would not believe. So shun the town. Don't go in it. Don't even go in to talk to people about it. Reading on verse 22 of Matthew. But I say unto you, listen to this now. It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And he goes on that to Capernaum is next. He goes to there. But for Bethsaida, he said, Bethsaida, it would be more tolerable for you than it was for Tyre and Sidon. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Bethsaida in the day of judgment. They are levels of judgment. There are levels of it, of judgment. And it was going to be worse for them than it would be for the pagan cities that were steeped in paganism, Canaanism, that we read about them before the other miracles. Jesus did one miracle there that we know of, and it was the Canaanite woman whose child was demon-possessed. And Jesus said that he doesn't cast his bread to the dogs, and even the little dogs receive the crumbs from off the table. That was there in Sidon. So Jesus says, woe to them. They're under the judgment of God. And so he said, it's going to be worse for you, Bethsaida, in the day of judgment than for these pagan cities. There is a measurement of the light that we have. It is a dangerous thing to sit in a Christian church, because we hear things and we are going to be accountable. Now, I'm not saying, you know, don't come to church. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God, we do business with God. And he means what he says. God isn't just some fluffy guy who overlooks everything and has really no opinion. I talked to a guy the other day and I said, listen, if you believe that God is, then you must believe that God has a will and God has a purpose and he has an order. And I believe it's in the scriptures. God has an order. And what is God's will and his order is? If I believe in God, I must obey him. And it's a dangerous thing for us to come under the word of God and just let it go. Not follow through with it. And that's what these people did. They heard it. They saw miracles, but they just let it go. It didn't affect them. It was all entertainment and emotion. So it was a dangerous, dangerous thing. So there were degrees in judgment. I also find, and I'm not going to go there. I'll just mention it, that when you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42, there seems to be a degree in glory as well. It's because he said, you know, there's celestial bodies this way. One has one glory, one has another. So is it in the resurrection. So Paul said, for him, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul's crown is going to be bigger than Tom's crown. There is a level of reward there as well. Jesus said that to you, you will rule over five cities. Another will rule over two. There is degrees in glory. There is degrees in judgment. So again, we must be careful. Surely this is another warning to the people to not harden their hearts. We just shouldn't do it. And going back to Mark, he follows up from what he had said to the Pharisees in 11 through actually 13. He sighed in verse 12 deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek after a sign? He said, I'm not going to give you one. He didn't give another one to Bethsaida. He took the man out into the country. And verse 13 begins with this phrase, and he left them. That, again, is speaking to with the Pharisees. But he also left Bethsaida because they were under the same warning. So Jesus took this blind man out of town and did these things because of the judgment that was on Bethsaida. The purpose of signs was to bring people to repentance and to belief, not to an empty wonder and an entertainment type thing. Due to the hardness of their hearts and the unwillingness to believe, Jesus has this man skirt the town, shun the town by not going through it or not even speaking to anyone. They had rejected his claims as Messiah and Lord, so he's shaken off the dust from off his feet. And that's why he didn't do anything there. And that we, you know, that's a whole theme of itself. So lastly, is what I call the picture. Okay, what is it? What do we see by this? What is the laying on of hands twice? What is the partial healing about? And this is what I believe is a type of what's going on. So I want to be careful. I want you to understand I'm not quoting verse upon verse, but we see something here. Why did he do that? He either was limited in power, or he had a purpose in doing it. He wanted us to see something, okay? And I don't believe he was limited in power, nor do I think you think he was. If we go into, back up just a little bit to what he did with the disciples after feeding the 4,000 men plus women and children, we go back to verse 18. Well, let's go to 17. But Jesus, being aware of them talking about bread, Jesus being aware of it, he said unto them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened, having eyes? So the next miracle has to do with eyes, okay? The next miracle has to do with eyes. Having eyes, do you not see? No, they don't. They have a glimpse. They see something, but boy, they sure misunderstand stuff. Having eyes, do you not see? Verse 21. And so he said to them, how is it you still do not understand? So they have an understanding, but it's so incomplete. This man had a view, but so incomplete. And is it not like us, a lot like us? In what appears to be a two-stage healing, a picture of the blindness of the disciples' limited knowledge and their limited understanding of Jesus, who he was, and his mission. They were yet, I don't want to say clueless, because they had a clue. And it's really interesting, as we move on, the next thing we see Jesus doing shortly after this is, who do men say that I am? He asks them. Find it in Matthew 16 and right here in Mark 8. Who do men say that I am? He's trying to get them to see. So prior to this, he does this miracle where this man is blind, completely blind. And then he sees a little bit, and then he sees perfectly. Something's going on there. And I think he's painting a picture for the disciples. The purpose of this is, again, a picture of the work of God in the soul of man. A picture of God's work in you. You don't see everything clearly yet. I don't see everything clearly yet. But praise God, if we're going on with him, God's giving us clarity. We're knowing him in a greater and greater and greater measure. A picture of who Jesus was. They saw Jesus daily, but they did not understand him. They did not see him clearly. They lost clarity in what he was doing. What they saw was imperfect. And again, we're so much like that. Is our spiritual growth not like the man who, when healed and beginning to see, he still didn't see perfectly? He still couldn't see clearly. But at the second coming touch of Jesus, he saw perfectly whole. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And eventually this man saw face to face with Jesus. When he told him to look up, the first thing he would have seen would have been the face of Jesus, I believe. And then he would have seen men clearly in distance. If we see Jesus right, we'll see men right. If we see Jesus right, we'll see the world right. If we see him right, we must see him right first. So for now we see it in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, this is Paul. Now I know in part. Hey, you don't know it all. I don't know it all. I don't see it all. Neither do you see it all. But I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. The day is coming where we are going to see perfect. We will see clearly. The day is coming. The second coming. So just as we have come to spiritual sight, each of us different. Each of us has come to the Lord different. We each have different sight, different levels, different depths. Not all of us have it right all the time. We just don't. So just as we have come to spiritual sight, each different, but the end result is geared, the end result is aimed to be the same, to be healed, to be saved. This man, though he had experienced something of the power of Christ and was under the authority of Christ, yet he needed a second touch, a deeper work in order for him to see clearly. He did not, he could not see clearly yet. God had to do something again. And that he's got to do something again for me. We've got to go on with him. We've got to go on and on and on with the Lord every day. He had a type of veil over his eyes, like Paul did when he was saved. On the Damascus Road, then the scales had to fall from his eyes for him to see. And we're a bit like that. This picture is certainly like us in many things, and also like the dear disciples. They too did not see clearly, even through their life. They didn't see clearly. They needed continually growing in Christ. For instance, They tried to keep Christ away from the cross. Matthew 16, Peter said, no, forbid it. No, Lord, you can't do that. They tried to keep him away from the cross. They completely misunderstood what the crucifixion was about. Even after the resurrection, they did not understand the purpose of Christ's death or his resurrection. They said, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel to us? Is that what you're about? They still didn't get it. Even after Pentecost, they struggled with what the truth was. So don't feel bad, because none of us see it exactly right. Even after Pentecost, their freedom from the Mosaic law and the eternal purposes of God to make the Gentiles partakers of Christ, they had no clue that God intended to make the Gentiles partakers, equal partakers with the Jews. They hadn't seen that at all until Peter started to see it in Acts chapter 10, when he sees the great sheet coming down from heaven and unclean things on it. And Jesus said, what I call clean, don't you ever call unclean. Go to Cornelius. And then he had to go to the rest of the disciples and tell them in chapter 11 of Acts that God told me, don't blame it on me. I mean, that, when you read that, that's kind of what he's saying. Don't blame it on me. God told me to do it. It's his fault. You know, that these Gentiles, and the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and everyone in his household. I didn't do it. God did it. Don't blame me. Kind of thing. They still were ignorant after Pentecost that the Gentiles were going to be joint heirs with Christ. They only saw in part. And here we only see in part. They still was a veil in some measure upon their eyes. And Jesus leads us into all truth. Look at John 16. Again, this is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the Word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit speaking through the Bible. The Bible itself is just a book, but when the Spirit ignites it to our hearts, though, there's tremendous potential there. John 16, verse 12 and 13. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear that now. Do you know what's true of you and me? That statement's true. Jesus has many things he wants to show you and tell you, but right now you can't bear it. You're not ready yet, or you're not in the place where you can receive them yet. Do you believe that? That's what he says. You have many things that I want to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will come and increase our vision, because we don't see clearly now. There's things God wants to tell us, but oh, when he comes. So we've got to be open. We've got to be obedient, because God gives the Spirit only to those who obey him. You're, of course, familiar with the verse, Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a work will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Psalm 138:8, he will perfect that which concerns me. Perfect means there's a process going on. There's a process going on in the perfection of me. And if you remember Manoah's wife, anybody remember who Manoah was? Who? Samson's dad, yeah. It's Samson's dad, Manoah. And to his wife, she had met an angel, remember? And the angel said to her that God would not have revealed such great things. Because remember how afraid they were? They had met God. Something terrible was going to happen to them because they had met God. This was their view of God. But she said that God would not have revealed such great things unto them if he intended to destroy them. God has not revealed great things. He didn't start a great work in you that he might destroy you. He plans to complete the work. Glory by glory, step by step, and that's what it says. We are all spiritually blind when we come to Christ, and it is by our repeated contact with Jesus through the scripture, through prayer, through quiet time, through fellowship with one another, through our repeated contact with Jesus that we gain greater spiritual sight, repeated touches of his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8, but we all, fairly inclusive, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. That's our occupation. We are beholding as in a mirror, right? God. We are fellowshipping with him. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Lord, the Spirit. We're being transferred. It's the work of the Spirit, but it's only as we gaze into the face, as it were, of God. So with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory. As we do that, we're being changed. We're being touched again. Our eyes are becoming clearer again. God has appointed a race that we are to run in this life for you. Each of us have a different race. All of us have a different race. But if I am a Christian, God has given me a race to run. It's like a cross-country race where you got to follow the flags over the hills, down the valleys, maybe through a creek. You know, we all have different trails to run. We all have different paths that we've got to run, but we all have to run. We all have to run. God has an appointed race that we are to run in this life. Each person's race is different, but the destination is the same. Our destination is the same. It's Christ likeness. This is what life is about. It's about being conformed to the image of God. Our destination is the same. Christ likeness, holiness, and then heaven. That's our race. Christ likeness, holiness, and heaven. And so Paul writes in his fourth chapter of the 2 Timothy, and I know it's familiar, but let's read it. We'll close with that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because all of us are in this race. We don't see clearly. God's not done with us yet. We need patience with ourselves. We need patience with each other. We need patience with God. And Jesus had patience. Again, he's showing them that, look, this is a gradual thing I'm doing with this man. He is patient with this man and yet working with him. 2 Timothy 4, chapter or verse 6. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What a man Paul was. He was just pouring his life out for the church as a drink offering. It was being emptied. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have now finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me." I love the word finally. Paul is tired. "Finally, I'm done. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all them who have loved his appearing." The assumption there is we love his appearing, then we prepare ourselves to meet the bridegroom coming. So there's some wonderful stuff in there. So that's that healing and what I get out of the picture. I trust you followed me and you're okay with that. Well, let's close in prayer. Just, you know, search your hearts. Let the Lord search your hearts. Father, thank you for these pictures you give us, Lord. Not only just facts and things that happen rigidly without any meaning to them, Lord. Just circumstances, Lord. They're not that, Lord. They are your providence, holy providence, Lord. And you do it that we would get a glimpse, Lord. You gave pictures just like you did when you told the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. You could care less about yeast. It wasn't about yeast. It was about the hypocrisy and the deadness of their life, the pride, Lord, that they told them to be aware of the false doctrine, Lord. That's what you were talking about. You weren't doing bakery things, Lord. It was a picture. And so this, Lord, too, can be a picture of how you work with us, Lord. Not just once, Lord. It takes a lifetime to conform us to the image that you are after, Lord. But we're all being conformed to the same image of Jesus Christ in holiness and sanctification, Lord, and in the end, glory in heaven. So, Father, we thank you. Just continue to work in our lives. Help us to examine ourselves and make sure that we're in the race, Lord, that we're running according to those rules that please you, Lord. I just ask your blessing upon us then, Lord. And Lord, as we gather for a meal together, Lord, just may we just have a blessed time. Holy Spirit, come and continue to work on all of us, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.